Well, as I said before, I'm stirred in a good way. I'm encouraged. I've been challenged myself. The Word of God bites sometimes, doesn't it? And we want to be faithful to respond to that. We know that it's double-edged. That's for our good. So it kind of cuts going in, cuts going out, I guess you could say. When we need to be pierced, it does its good work. And God is a consummate physician of our souls, helping us to see. And I really want to encourage you to think carefully about the things that we are learning here and looking at here. There's nothing surprising, nothing that many of you don't know. But we went camping a couple of weeks ago, I spent some time in the Proverbs, and I never made it out of just one chapter, because instead of reading a lot, like I like to do, it's good for us to read, you know, scripture like the New Testament, there's many letters. So reading the letter as a whole, as if it was being read in church, the whole thing is a kind of way that God has designed for us to hear the word. But sometimes as we do going verse by verse, it's good to take it in its parts and to look carefully at it. And I found this time as I was going through the Proverbs that it was helpful to me to just, I would get to a proverb that would kind of, you know, flash at me, and I would just sit and think about that for a while and turn that phrase over. Proverbs are often a couple of statements together, either parallel or in opposition, and you have to think about them to really get a sense of the nuance. And I realized that I hadn't been maybe meditating in the word in that way as much as, you know, reading, you know, getting through a certain amount of scripture, which is, that's fine too. But for me, it was a helpful thing to take time in doing that. And I have found chapter 12 to be doing the similar kind of thing. It's easy for us, 12 and 13, you can go on, and Paul just kind of keeps bringing to us things we can do, things we ought to do, things that we should do as the church. And I know that it can be our tendency to want to say, okay, there's my list, let me start checking off the boxes. But I don't, what I want us to be doing as we go through is to be thinking, why is it that the Spirit of God has moved the Apostle Paul to say these things to the church? And to think through them a little bit more carefully, in the sense, rather than trying to get a handle on the whole list of things, let me get a handle on a few of them. And now, saying that, we went through some of the spiritual gifts that we see here in chapter 12 in Romans, and we looked at seven of them last week. Anytime I get points that go beyond three or four, I know you guys kind of get nervous. Oh, no, he's got 7 points this morning. That's going to be here for a while. Well, we made it through seven last week, and we'll refresh some of them this time as well. But seven spiritual gifts, in my judgment, as I am trying to put these things in order so that we might look at them, seven gifts are followed up, are you ready for this, with 13 characteristics for the Christian. Don't worry, we're not going to hit all 13 today, okay? That would be an enormous challenge, especially for me. But so we're going to take them in some pieces. What I think happens here, before we read the scripture together, just so you're thinking about it and prepared. Paul, as you remember, is talking to us about, hey, now that we have explored in some great detail theologically, by showing us mercy, it says at the end of, near the end of chapter 11, that he has locked up all, Jew and Gentile, in sin, that he might show all mercy. In other words, everybody can see the reality of their desperate position before God. Even though the Jews had the promises and the covenants and all of that, their sin was alive and well, and they needed to come to God on the basis of faith in Messiah. Gentiles, who didn't really have the connection to all those things have had the gospel message also declared to them. And they too, having faith in Israel's Messiah, can be made right with God and come in. And so he says then in chapter 11, verse 32, "For God has shut up all in disobedience." Everybody's recognizing the guilt before God's law, the guilt as sinners, as sinful creatures that we are before God. Jews recognize it, Gentiles recognize it. "God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all." And he's just gotten done. Well, while it looks like maybe he's abandoned Israel, actually, there is just a partial hardening at the moment. When the fullness of the Gentiles, he's showing mercy to the Gentile world. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. And it is a picture of how he's shown mercy to the Gentiles through Israel's disobedience. And now, in light of the Gentiles getting saved and Israel being moved to jealousy, he's now going to show them who are in disobedience mercy also. So he shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. The reason I highlight that is because the context that we're in chapter 12 tells us that we are being urged to a behavior, urged to a way of life, urged to a way of thinking even, that is based on the mercies of God. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," according to the mercies that we've just talked about, that's been shown to Jew and Gentile, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Your religious practice is to be bringing your body as a living sacrifice to God. Now, we understand when you bring a sacrifice, you don't really take it back. It's, well, it's done on the, it's given to the Lord. But we are a sacrifice that we give and that's it. We're a living, ongoing sacrifice. We're giving our all to the Lord as a perpetual way of living for the Lord. Offer your bodies a living and holy, that is for him, set aside for him, a living and holy sacrifice. That's your spiritual service of worship. And not only that, then, he says, and as a part of that, how can we, who we're still waiting the fullness of our salvation, aren't we? We're saved people, but we're waiting for the return of the Lord. We're waiting for the glory to come. And so while we're certainly and definitely assured that we have that in Christ, the fullness of it has not come yet because, well, we're not with him yet. He's got to come back and take us to himself. So while we're making ourselves a living sacrifice, we need to not be conformed to this world, but actually we need to be transformed, right? That's verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We've talked about that already. But we are offering ourselves as a sacrifice. We are proving the will of God because we are living transformed because we're renewing our minds. We've talked about how this is a thinking issue. We have to transform business that we looked at last time. The first order of business is that we need to be thinking rightly about ourselves. And we're to do so in connection with the fact that we are not just now our own independent saved person. However, we have been saved to what? To be a part of the body. Listen to what it says starting in verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." You see, to think. So don't be thinking highly of yourself. You ought to be thinking right about yourself, so don't esteem yourself too much in your own thinking. But thinking about yourself rightly, as you ought to think, and specifically think so as to have sound judgment, sober thinking, good reasoning as God would evaluate it. We need to be thinking carefully and rightly because God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That is to say, you get a measure, I get a measure. All of us who believe in Christ get faith to live before the Lord with. It's something that comes from Him. Ephesians tells us clearly, it's a gift of God so that no one can boast, right? Romans has taught us earlier in chapter 1, right? In the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In the gospel, there is the righteousness of God on display from faith to faith. Because it's written, the righteous man will live by faith. And so here, we're all clearly given a measure of faith with which to live for the Lord. And so you need to be purposing yourself to be offering yourself as a living sacrifice and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you will prove what the will of God is. That's the good things and the things that please Him and the things that show the fullness of godliness. We are to be manifesting that. So think right about yourself. Don't think more of yourself than you should, but be thinking, well, rationally, as God gives you understanding, because He's given you faith. Consistent, I think, with what it says in Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? To walk in the good works that He's prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them. Very determined by God, purposed by God. You have a role to play in the kingdom of God here in the body of Christ. And if you're going to want to offer yourself in obedience as a living holy sacrifice, and if you're going to be faithful to be transforming yourself by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what God's will is, and you be thankful because He's given you a measure of faith with which to live and do something. And that's why He moves then to the analogy of the body. So that you can understand, you aren't to operate solo, Christian dude. You are to operate within the context of the family of God, the body of Christ. This is verse 4, the analogy. For just as we have many members in one body, I have one body, as you do, with many parts. And they all function together to have the body work, right? Verse 4, just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, all right, my gallbladder does not push the blood through my body, the heart does that job, right? Everything has its own function. So, verse 5, we who are many individual believers in Jesus are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Is it profitable for your thumb to be removed from your body and still function as a thumb should? No, the thumb will die apart from the body. And the body will then have to live one thumb down, right? This is the analogy. God has designed it as a saved person. You have been given things so that you are a part of a body for the sake of the whole, to see the interdependent relationship that is there of individual body parts with different function yet all together in a singular body. That's the point here. And this is why I said a week or two ago, I forget now, that for us in the West, we think so independently about our spiritual life that we sometimes neglect the necessity of remembering the interconnectedness of the body of Christ. Now, let me just step back a minute and say, here's a practical thought. This isn't a judgment on anybody. I don't have a scenario in mind except to propose this kind of thing. When I think about, I wonder if I'll go to church this weekend or I will do something else. Not saying it's wrong to ever do that. I'm just saying when you do it, if you don't do it with consideration of how that might affect the body who is gathering, you're missing a little piece of what we need to be involved with. Again, I'm not saying, we're not legalistically saying you have to be here all the time, but it does tell us that we're not to forsake the assembling together of the body, as is the practice of some. So there is an important role each one of us plays in the work of the body. In fact, our faithfulness to offer ourselves a living sacrifice to prove what the will of God is has a direct connection to how the body is working. Is that the only thing we do as Christians? No. God understands you in your individual life, go out with your individual families, and the job that you have or the work that you do or the school that you attend or whatever it is, that's all how you represent Christ and all of that. But you have a connection to the body of Christ. And for us, that's the local assembly. We can say, well, I'm part of the body of Christ in general, universally. That, yes, you are, absolutely. But how are you to practice the one another's? How are you to make that sacrifice of yourself if it's not in connection with the body of Christ you can actually be with and interact with in those ways? You see what I mean? So we have to be thinking about our relationship to one another. God here ties it directly first thing out of the gate. If you're going to offer yourself as a sacrifice, if you're going to prove the will of God, is in connection with the body of Christ. Now, I have to say, that's probably somewhere in that subject, that probably is a little bit of a challenge for us because we don't often think that way. In fact, my experience is that people sometimes treat the body of Christ like, well, like a package of Legos. And it doesn't matter if I'm at this church or that church, I'll just snap myself off and snap myself in over here, and I can just kind of float between churches, or I can just pull up quickly and go somewhere else because I like this better, or I'm unhappy with that. That misses the analogy of the body. How easy it is for you when your elbow is not working to say, well, I'm just going to change this out for another one. You know, it can't be done. We can operate on elbows. We can try to, but once something goes wrong with the normal elbow, it's never going to quite exactly be, right? God uses the analogy of the body on purpose because it's not supposed to be like Lego pieces. It's supposed to be like a body. Now, again, understand that I'm saying that as a way of, I'm not saying there's never a time to change churches, to move churches, or to whatever, but I think it's all too easy, especially in our culture, to snap out and snap in and think that's just okay when we miss the interconnectedness of the body and how you are equipped to serve the people that you are with and they are equipped to serve you. This is what this is driving at. And so we at least have to think carefully about it. Remember, I said, if you've ever grappled with, well, I'm not sure, I'm trying to understand this, you know, sovereign election purposes of God and salvation versus the free will that he has given us as his creatures. If you've ever wrestled with the theology of that, I believe most of us have. I'm saying to you that maybe we need to also put that kind of thought and consideration in how do I see this kind of practical living of Christianity? We need to spend time considering how that is integrated into our lives, just like we're trying to integrate good theology into our thinking. Because let's remember that this whole business of doing for God and living for God is a matter of what? Renewing the mind. And thinking as we ought to think, right? I'm not making it up. That's what we just walked through. So we need to be careful about it and think of it. And so I came up actually with some of these questions. And I asked them of myself. They sting a little bit. At least they did for me. Maybe you're better than I am. Some suggestions to ask yourself as you come to this passage. Number one, in what way or ways, in what way am I giving myself fully and regularly living sacrifice? In what ways am I giving myself fully and regularly to the Lord's service right now? What would I characterize in my life as my obeying being a living sacrifice? Number two, is what I give to the Lord each week, in terms of devotion to Him, is what I mean by give, is what I give to the Lord each week worthy called a sacrifice to the Lord? Number three, how am I actively trying to not be conformed to this world? And world here isn't like globe, it is age. Like in the spirit of the age. The way people of our day think. The way people of our day act. This age. In what ways? How am I actively trying to not be conformed to this age? Number four. What am I doing each week or each day or whatever you want to say? What am I doing each week to renew my mind so that I am transformed? How am I actively working to see my mind renewed? And let's remember that the need for transformation is assumed here. You're not, transformation needs to be happening in your life. So how are you renewing your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is? If we're going to be transformed, incidentally, I'll just say this. Being transformed in relationship to the will of God means it's clear to me these things. I know the will of God. I recognize the will of God elsewhere. I desire the will of God. I delight in the will of God. I demonstrate the will of God. Those are all examples of being transformed so that you can prove what the will of God is. This is, frankly, requiring self-evaluation as we seek to be a part of that. So with that, then, you're a body member in a larger body, and we've each been given something to us. And let's remember that the what we have been given, just listen to it in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. It's interesting, in the New Testament language, it says gifts according to the grace given to us, differing ones. So different gifts is what's sandwiched in between of those is God's given grace, but we all have different gifts. It's really kind of an unusual way to phrase it, but it's keeping that thought there. Verse 3, of course, as we said, to each one is allotted a measure of faith. Verse 6, according to the grace given to us. And then it goes right into verse 6 then, how we need to exercise our gifts according to the proportion of faith. Look at the end of verse 6. According to the proportion of his faith. Each person that has a gift, if you have here, for instance, prophecy, then do so according to the portion of your faith. That part, that allotment to you of faith, use that in the practice of your gifts. Now, we went through the seven. I'm not going to go back over them again. You have prophecy and service and teaching and exhorting and giving and leading or aiding and showing mercy. All of these things are given to us, but they all, I would say, that the pattern in verse 6 of if prophecy, if you have that gift, if you're the one that has the gift of prophecy, according to the portion, you're to prophesy according to the portion of your faith. Remember, we talked about how Old Testament law, if you're a prophet and you say something and it doesn't come true, or it's demonstrated that that wasn't right, they're supposed to stone you. Because you presume, you blaspheme, you presume to speak on behalf of God and you are false. So if you're going to prophesy, you need some faith. I heard from the Lord and I am giving to the people exactly what God is. So if you have the gift of prophecy, as you've been given a measure of faith, exercise that gift using that. And I think that it's the same then for the rest. So that if you have the gift of service, do it in proportion to the faith that you've given. Do it consistent with the faith that you've been given. If it's teaching, do it consistent with the faith that you've been given. Because all it says as you go down in the rest of the list, right? If service, and you're serving. If you have the gift of service, do it in your serving. Well, of course I'm going to do the gift of serving in my serving. Of course I'm going to do the gift of teaching in my teaching. So he's saying, if you have the gift of teaching in the way that you're teaching, do it consistent with the faith. Just like verse 6 says. All of them follow that pattern, right? And so you have those seven gifts, and we looked at them last time. We're not going to go over them anymore because I'm going to be running thin on time as it is, and I at least want to get to the first four of our 13 characteristics. So we see those gifts, and we get down through verse 8, last one. If you have the gift of mercy, if you have the gift of showing mercy, do so with cheerfulness, which I really like because I was convicted on this one. And I don't know that I have the gift of mercy, like as an extra enablement beyond other Christians to exercise that gift for the sake of the body. But I do know moments where I have needed to show mercy, and sometimes I'm at the temptation of, I really don't want to deal with this person right now, but I need to show compassion. No, you have to do it with cheerfulness. See, that's what they say. If you're going to be showing mercy, if you're excess, do so with cheerfulness. Do so bringing happiness. You have a mindset that I'm ready to show mercy. Not, all right, here you go. Right? It can't be like that. If it's like that, you're not really doing it how? With faith, right? And so if you're going to show mercy, if you're going to do it as with cheerfulness, right? And so these are all mentioning gifts to us. That's one just as an example. But then you get to verse 9, and actually the grammar changes a little bit. And what I think is happening here, that we've now stopped talking about an identifiable specific gift that is given to certain individuals, like teaching, or like leading, or like mercy. Now, we're all called to be merciful, right? If you have an opportunity to instruct somebody in the gospel, we're all going to participate in that. So you understand that it's not that you don't do these things, but when you have a gift, you are particularly enabled supernaturally to serve the body of Christ with that thing. That's why we see some people that seem to have more mercy than I seem to have. Because they've been endowed a gift from the God, an allotment of faith, a gracious gift to them, so that they do that in a greater fullness supernaturally that doesn't happen for others. We don't have to worry about that. Just take the gift or gifts that you're given and practice those in faith. That's the job, right? But the language changes a little bit in verse 9, and it actually says, in my verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now I guess that's fair, because literally what it says is the love without hypocrisy. What do you mean the love without hypocrisy? In other words, reason I think we're not talking about a specific spiritual gift, but I think it is everyone gets this one. This isn't, we're just talking about a characteristics. And I've called these 13 that follow characteristics of the believer. In other words, God has given the gracious gift of being able to love to everyone. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So Paul is saying, I've mentioned some specific gifts that certain individuals are given, and now I mention things that we are, it's still a gracious gift from God to us, but since there is love in the body of Christ, let that love, the love, be without hypocrisy. Just as a person exercises a particular gift in faith to the glory of God, so we who now in Christ have the ability to love should do so sincerely, truly, that is, without any kind of hypocrisy. And what we mean by that really is what? You're not faking it. It's not feigned. It's not pretend. It's not disguised. But it's genuine and real, and you are loving. Let the love that is given to you all who believe be without hypocrisy. Stop faking it and do it for real. What kind of love? Well, this is the kind of love that's hard. This is the agape love that the scripture talks about. This talks about a selfless kind of love. This is a commitment. I think it's akin, if you ask me, I don't have a way to prove this because they're two different languages, but the love that we see in the Old Testament of God that I would translate as his loyal love, right? In the Old Testament, I think he shows mercy to generations for those he loves. It's this loyal commitment. And you don't have to do anything to earn. It's just determined that you're going to receive that kind of love. In fact, that's why it's the kind of love that a husband shows to his wife. It's not any need to earn it. It's just given. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, who gave himself up for her. See, God decided to love the people that he was going to save. He decided he was going to save, and he puts his love on them, and it doesn't matter what they do, he's staying true to his commitment. Paul says, doesn't he, even in this letter, what can separate us from the love of God? Does Paul say, what can separate us from the love of God except for that bad stuff that we do and ruin it? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once we're in Christ, we can't be separated from, he's committed to loving us. This kind of love. This is the kind of love. You should get it from me. I should get it from you. We should get it from us. You don't have to earn it. The knuckleheaded things that we do to each other don't ruin it. We still are devoted in that kind of love. Let the love that you have be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincerely that kind of self-sacrificing, unmerited favor kind of love. That's the way Christian people are known. Now, is that hard? Of course that's hard. Absolutely it's hard. It's the kind of love that will turn the other cheek. It's the kind of love that you are really testing me right now, but I'm going to show you kindness and grace and generosity and affection. That kind of love. That's the love that we have. It's supernatural, friends. It's not natural to us. It is something that God has given to us because he has shown us that kind of love. Are you sure about that? Well, let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7, beloved, loved ones, those who have been loved, beloved, let us love, that's our word, one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's his nature, agape love. That he loves unreservedly because he decided to, because he's committed to it. He's staying loyal, and he's going to be kind, and he's going to be gracious, and he's going to shower you with blessing and affection. That's the kind of love you and I are called to. Yes, sometimes we fall woefully short of that. But if you're a Christian, if you believed in Jesus, then the love should be without hypocrisy in your life. That love should be on display in your life because you know Jesus. That's the first characteristic. The second characteristic, maybe we'll only get through two today. The second characteristic is hate for evil. Number one is loyal, selfless love that we have as characteristics as the body of Christ. Number two is hate for evil. Back to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. The idea of abhor is to detest. That is, to intensely dislike, to despise, to be repulsed. You don't want, maybe you've had the sad experience that I've had one time, is thinking I was going to be clever and drinking from the milk carton directly instead of taking a glass like my wife would prefer, and finding that it's gone bad. Had I used the glass, it would have been obvious that this is turned. But because I snuck a drink from the carton, it was not a pleasant surprise. I acted repulsed, as you can imagine. This is the idea. That when it comes to evil, that is, that which is morally bad, that which is morally corrupt, that which God says, this can't be, I don't like that, it displeases me. In general, badness, as the scripture would concern it. Wickedness, that which is morally objectionable, you must detest all of that. You need to hate evil. You need to hate it in yourself. When you see it in your life, it needs to be detestable to you. It needs to be odious to you that you, as a Christian, would do something or think something or say something morally objectionable to God. That's how we need to hate it. We need to recognize it's detestable and it must be far from us. Those things that we detest, those things that we are repulsed by, we do not draw near to them. We seek to eliminate them from existence. And that's right. Evil, wickedness, that which God is displeased with, what grieves him, what he hates, we also hate. The gift of God is love. Make sure it's sincere and real in your life. The gift of God is a detesting of wickedness because it grieves our Lord, it grieves us. Because it infuriates our Lord, it infuriates us. Because he moves against it in his anger, we must be against it. Right? This is a supernatural thing that you and I practice because we belong to Jesus, and we do it through the renewing of our minds so we can prove what the will of God is. You see how this is working? This is the kind of thing that God wants us to think carefully about. Don't make these chapters in Romans a list to check off the boxes. But think through them. listen to them, and seek to align yourself with them in a consistent way, because I'm sure you want to be a living sacrifice. The apostle is urging believers, by the mercies of God, according to the mercies of God that you have come to understand, make yourself a living, holy sacrifice, pleasing to God. Don't be conformed to here, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable or pleasing to God. Perfect. Everything God would want. We can do it in the way we love. And we can do it in the way that we hate wickedness. We're going to see. We're going to do it in the way we love good, or attach ourselves literally to good. And how we show brotherly affection in the church. How we give one another honor. And it's going to keep going. Well, that's enough for today. We'll go on. But take care with these. I encourage you, read through. And let the Spirit of God, if something flashes out at you, spend some time thinking about that. Turn it over in your mind. Ask God, am I applying? How am I applying this? How do I need to change so that I can be applying this? This is our work. We're his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works. And he's given us revelation so that we can understand how and why and what of what we're supposed to do. So renew your mind, Christian. Be transformed through the Word of God so that you can prove what the will of God is. More next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the